And take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 16, which we started in last week. And I'll just give you a little bit of background and reminder of what we talked about and get into our Bible study here tonight. Last week we discussed how this chapter, Acts chapter 16, begins on Paul's second missionary journey. Accompanying him on this journey is Silas, who was originally a member of the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the chief men among that church. He came back with Paul to Antioch after that meeting in Jerusalem regarding circumcision and false doctrine that was being promoted, and circumcision for salvation, etc. And he endeavors to set out on this missionary journey that he originally had determined to do with Barnabas, until that contention rose up between the two of them and they parted ways. And so now he has Silas with him instead, and he ventures out to do what he intended to do originally. We came to verses 1 through 3 of chapter 16, and we discovered here that Paul enlists Timothy, young Timothy, who was a disciple who had probably been led to the Lord by Paul himself on his first missionary journey when he went through Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium originally. And so we talked about Timothy last week and how Paul enlists him here to go with him, but we looked at some of Timothy's character related with things that we saw in these verses. The Bible says there in verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek." And we started to look into his relationships, and we looked at his mother, how she was a Jew. His mother's name was Eunice. She was highly commended of the Apostle Paul in other of his epistles, how she was a godly lady. We looked at his grandmother, who is also mentioned by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, how she also was a godly lady. And these two faithful women in his life enabled him to have some discipline, some character about him. We looked at his father, how he didn't seem to have any kind of godly influence in his life. The Bible says here that he was a Greek, and we'll get to maybe some of that in just a little while, but it doesn't seem as though he had much of a godly influence in his life. Nonetheless, Timothy had a reputation, because the Bible says there in verse 2 that he was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a reputation. He made a name for himself and had a good name. And we saw how we looked in many other of the epistles, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, all things that Paul said about Timothy and his character and the kind of man that he was, how he was faithful, how he was diligent, how he was godly, how he was humble. And all of those character qualities were evident in his life. That is why he was well reported of by these other brethren. And then we talked about how we made the application about ourselves. What kind of a reputation do you have? What are you known for? What kind of name do you have? We talked about how, you know, we don't have, the Bible says that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches or anything else. A good name is more valuable than anything this world has to offer. But the thing about having a good name is that we don't get to name ourselves. People formulate, or people give us our name, but it's based on what they perceive about us. It's based on our character. It's based on our godliness. It's based on our life. What are you known for? And so we made application for all of those things, and we saw here how that Timothy was well reported of, and Timothy had a good name. And verse 3 says, because of all of these things, because he was a disciple, because he was well reported of, he had made a name for himself, he was the kind of guy that Paul could use and be an aid to him in the ministry. And that's why verse 3 says, him, being Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And we didn't have time to get to the last part of verse 3, where the Bible says that Paul took and circumcised Timothy. And I asked, and we need to just touch on this here. And the point was Timothy's resignation. We talked about his reputation, but then we were going to talk about his resignation. And I asked the question even before we finished up last week, why, after all that had just recently occurred in chapter 15, related to this issue of circumcision for salvation and false doctrine creeping in and so on, and how they stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ and faith in Christ for salvation, this whole issue that rose up, why would Paul resort to this tradition or this instance of circumcising Timothy? You know? And this verse has raised a lot of eyebrows by some over the years, because the question would be, why would Paul do such a thing? I mean, all this false doctrine that was created out of it, and this whole issue of going to Jerusalem and getting the issue settled and writing letters and all of this stuff, and then here he goes and circumcises Timothy. The question could be, you know, did Paul make a blunder here? Did he make a mistake? Did he have a moment of weakness or a moment of pressure or so on? And you know, it's true that Paul's not infallible. He was a man who was subject to like passions as we are. But in light of the defense that he had just made and the stand he even took against Peter related to how he dealt with, you know, with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came around, he was a completely different person. All of that kind of stuff going on, you know, why would he do that? Furthermore, what was the intent of Paul in this missionary journey in the first place? To go and take the decrees that were made in Jerusalem and report it to the churches. Verse 4 says that, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." That was one of the main points of him making this trip anyway. And part of that was related to this whole issue. So did he make a mistake? Or was he inconsistent in what he did? He circumcised Timothy here, but we read a little bit later on in Galatians that he refused to circumcise Titus. Does he have a double standard here? Look with me in Galatians chapter 2. Is he being inconsistent? Galatians chapter 2. Look at verse 1. "Then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also, and I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage." He's writing about this very event. He's writing about this very thing and the reason that they went up to Jerusalem. And here in Galatians, it tells us that Titus was with him when Barnabas and Paul went up to Jerusalem. And here, Titus is a Greek. And he says there that that he was not compelled to be circumcised. So now you've got, on one hand, here's Titus who's with him in this very reason, who he doesn't circumcise, but then he takes Timothy right after this and he circumcises him. So is he being inconsistent here? You have to remember, too, that Galatians here was actually written about this very issue of circumcision for salvation. And it was written about the meeting in Jerusalem. So, was he inconsistent? Well, let's go back into Acts 15 again and just refresh our mind here about what took place in Acts 15 and verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." And so in Galatians, we read how these men crept in, or these men came in unaware and were trying to pervert the gospel. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them, that included Titus, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And so we have a better picture here of all that's taking place. And so we have, on one hand, he doesn't circumcise Titus, who's a Greek, but on the other hand, he does Timothy. So is he being inconsistent here, or did Paul actually have a very good reason for why he did what he did? Well, our text, I think, tells us, yes, he had a very good reason. Go back to chapter 16 and look with me in verse 3 there. Note the wording, how he says there, him would Paul have to go with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Here's the key in all of this. He had a very good reason, and I think this verse gives us the correct understanding of Paul's actions here. He says the Jews, it was because of the Jews which were in those quarters, and all the Jews knew that Timothy's dad was a Greek. And so that tells us here that Timothy came from a mixed marriage. His mother was a Jew, he was a Greek. Now, according to Jewish law, mixed marriages were to be offensive to the Jews. Okay? And Timothy came from that kind of a home. You can read in Ezra chapter 10 where the strange wives, or the women who were married to Jewish men who were of a different ethnicity and so on, the strange wives and their children were not considered Jews. So a mixed Jew was looked down upon. You know, the Samaritans were half-breed, if you want to call them that, Jews as well, who were all looked down upon by the Jews. And so a mixed marriage was offensive to the Jews. And so everybody knew that Timothy's father was a Greek, that he came from a mixed marriage. So an uncircumcised Timothy would have been a double offense to the Jews. And remember that Paul wanted Timothy to come with him on his journeys. What was Paul actually doing by circumcising Timothy here? Well, it was because of those Jews who knew his family situation, and Paul was endeavoring to remove what would be a stumbling block to those Jews in his own ministry. See, they wouldn't listen to the gospel message, having known that Timothy was a mixed, you know, background, mixed ethnicity. He was an offense, and therefore, just by that, they wouldn't listen to the gospel message. And he knew this about them, and so I think that he was endeavoring to remove what would be a stumbling block to those Jews and to his own ministry. Paul talks about this sort of thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn with me over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look with me in verses 19 through 23. He says, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." What is he saying? He's saying that he's saying, you know what, as long as the word of God is not being violated, he said, I become all things to all men for the gospel's sake, to open up the door for the work of the gospel in their life. And so, when we read in verse 3 of our text here, when he says that he circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek, that's what this verse is implying, that Paul is becoming all things to all men that he might gain them for the gospel's sake. You know, why would Paul warn them about Judaism and its false doctrine and then practice its beliefs? It would be contrary. It'd be contradictory. And so the fact is, Paul circumcised Timothy on prudential grounds so that the gospel might have freedom. In the case of Titus, that's different because they were trying to enforce Judaizing doctrine and trying to enforce circumcision for salvation. That's why Paul rejected it outright in Galatians chapter 2. See, circumcising Titus would have sent the wrong message, that it's okay to circumcise for salvation and so on. Now, when it comes to Timothy here and circumcising, Paul is not keeping the law of the Jews. He's not keeping their traditional law, because the law of the Jews actually had nothing to say concerning the circumcision of a child of a mixed marriage. They weren't even considered Jews. And so circumcising Timothy would not make him a Jew. And so the lesson here, or the application is here, that he was doing this on prudential grounds for the gospel's sake. And there's a lesson to be gained from this that applies to us as well. You know, when it comes to church planting in different cultures, when it comes to being a witness for Christ, so long as the Word of God is not violated, you know what? We ought to seek to avoid practices that would become things that would offend, and it would limit the effect of the gospel by our own actions. And so we need to be aware. We need to be mindful of the things that we do, and we should. As long as the Word of God is not being violated, we may need to avoid certain things if they would be offensive, and then keep us from being able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what was happening with Timothy here. Timothy was circumcised voluntarily for the gospel's sake. And that's just an explanation of why he did what he did. And it wasn't inconsistent. It was for very good reasons. The thing that I want us to really focus on tonight, though, is found in verses 4 and 5. So let's go ahead and read verses 4 and 5. And the Bible says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Here we see Paul establishing the churches in the faith. And here, to begin this second missionary journey, Paul, he didn't immediately go and break new ground. He didn't go, you know, into areas that had not been evangelized and start preaching the gospel. He didn't break new ground, as it were. Rather, he returned and went to churches that he had previously started in Antioch of Pisidia, in Iconium, in Lystra, in Derbe, etc. And he did that to further establish them or firmly fix them in the faith. And that's actually what he intended to do with Barnabas in the first place. Look back in chapter 15 there, in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Here was the motive for his journeys in the first place. And so that's what he did. He was concerned about how the brethren did and how they were faring after he had preached the gospel to them and established these churches. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's exactly the kind of heart that the saints of God ought to have today. What kind of a heart did Paul have for those that he had led to Christ? He had a heart of love and concern for them, and he wanted to know how they were doing. And so his concern was, let's go back and establish them further in the faith. What is this? What is this that he's doing? He's teaching them to observe all things whatsoever Christ had commanded. He's discipling and further establishing them in the faith. And, you know, I started thinking about that even further, and I thought, you know, you don't really see that same kind of heart among a lot of, quote, Christians today, especially among new evangelicals. You know, even among a lot of easy believism Baptists, you don't see this kind of a heart in Christianity today. A lot of times, you know, well-meaning, quote, evangelistic churches, all they're out for is to get somebody to say a prayer or make a profession so that they can say, oh, we had 65 people saved on visitation this week. And there's no follow-up. There's no concern to see how they do afterwards. Let me read for you here a quote by one well-known older pastor. If I said his name, you'd know him. He has a quote here, and I'll read it for you because it really highlights exactly what I'm talking about here. The title of his article here that he wrote is called The Jack Hiles Way. And he says, I attended a Bible fellowship at Rolling Hills Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas, years ago. They gave the afternoon session to Jack Hiles so he could present his plan of soul winning. I must say that Hiles was a dynamic speaker. If he had been a salesman, he could have sold refrigerators to Eskimos. His method was shoddy and left out some vital truths of the gospel. At one point, he was asked what part repentance had in his plan, and he said that it had no part. Over the years, Hiles received so much criticism over this that he eventually appeared to change his mind on this issue, but even then, his view on repentance was not in agreement with the Bible. With Hiles' method, you could win a total stranger to the Lord while circling the airport for a landing. It was quick and easy, because you begin by asking a series of questions where a person must answer yes. Then, after repeatedly answering yes, they are much more likely to answer yes when asked if they're willing to trust Christ as their Savior. With the correct answer, they're pronounced saved. Other examples. An assistant pastor of one of the larger Baptist churches in America, if I said its name, you'd know it. He was quoted as telling the people that he was teaching soul winning to that they should get a profession from the sinner and that any profession was better than no profession. This is what's being taught. Multitudes have been led in false professions, and many people end up going to hell depending on a false profession. One college president at a Baptist Bible college in America, if I said its name, you'd know it. He warned the students not to stay more than 5 minutes in any home while, quote, soul winning, because the sinner should always be won to Christ within that brief period of time. If not, move on. These are well-known Baptist churches and preachers and Bible colleges. These are the kinds of things that are being promoted and taught in Baptist circles these days. All of these quick and easy methods have the same thing in common. They're all false and misleading. You study the examples of salvation in the New Testament, and you'll find that Jesus, Peter, John, and Paul all used different approaches to winning people to Christ. Why is that true? It's true because every sinner is different and is at a different understanding of the truth. You cannot use a little canned message to bring each one to the knowledge of the truth. Most of the canned messages that are being used today leave out repentance entirely. While it is true that the mention of repentance is not always used in the New Testament in leading a person to Christ, it is nevertheless always evident that the person is under conviction because of sin already. I believe that repentance is always necessary for a sinner to be saved. I will take the word of Jesus and John the Baptist over anyone's idea on the definition of salvation. End quote. Yes, amen. Repentance is always necessary for a person to come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. My point is, this is the kind of thing that goes on in, quote, Christianity nowadays. And what inevitably ends up happening in these kinds of situations like we've just described here, is that if, and that's a really big if, but if somebody does actually genuinely get saved, there's no kind of follow-up and no discipleship that would take place anyway. And that's not the Bible pattern. You know, well, we had 75 people saved in visitation this week. And how many of those end up getting baptized? How many of those end up being discipled and are able to grow in the Lord? Paul was concerned for those that he had previously led to Christ, and he went about to follow up with them and to establish them in the faith. That's discipleship. That's the Bible pattern. And you know, there should always be a natural desire to disciple and teach those that you've had the privilege to lead to Christ. I mean, if God has used you in somebody's life and given you the privilege to lead somebody to the Lord Jesus Christ, there should always be a natural desire inside to want to help them to grow in the Lord. How did Paul do this? Well, there are two things that show themselves in this passage of Scripture here in verses 4 and 5. How did he had this concern, how did he go about to establish them in the faith? Well, verse 4 says, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Here the Bible tells us that Paul expounded here upon the truths and the principles that were ordained at Jerusalem concerning the circumcision. And the Bible says here, and the decrees for to keep. If you remember back in Acts 15, what were those decrees? Well, it talked about abstaining from fornication. He talked about abstaining from idols and other things. All things dealing with the everyday Christian life, everyday Christian living, and so on. And so it wasn't just dealing with false doctrine. It was about vital life issues. And Paul's purpose was to go back and to teach and to establish these churches further in the decrees for to keep. In other words, he taught them sound doctrine. That's what he was teaching them. And you know, a church that is strong in doctrine is going to be a strong church. Are you with me here? A church that is strong in doctrine is going to be a strong church. Listen, there's a vital, vital follow-up ministry that's associated with church planting and associated with personal evangelism. It's not, you know, repeat after me prayers and oh, they're saved. It's not even laboring with somebody for months and months until they come to know Jesus Christ and then you just let them sit there. Well, you're on your own. There's a vital follow-up ministry actually that's related to you and to me with each other. Just as a doctor or a midwife is present for the birth of a baby and then continues to give postnatal care, so too with churches and so too with personal evangelism. We have that responsibility. Let me ask you the question. Have you had this kind of privilege? Let's apply it, you know? Let's bring it right to where we live. Let's not let the truth that we read in the Word of God just be truth on pages. Have you had this great privilege afforded you in your life? the privilege to invest your life into someone and to give of yourself wholly to them and to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to take them past that and disciple them and watch them begin to grow in their relationship with the Lord. I'm telling you, there's probably nothing better in the Christian life. There's probably nothing that brings more joy than to be able to have God use you to give of yourself to an individual, to teach them the Word of God, to watch them begin to understand the Scriptures and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God, and to finally come to know Jesus Christ because of your life and your witness and your testimony. And then beyond that, to start to open up the Word of God to them and teach them truth for their own life and for their own benefit, and to watch them absorb it and to grow and become excited in the Lord for themselves. I'm telling you, there's probably nothing more exciting and nothing that brings more joy than that in the Christian life, because it's fulfilling our purpose. Listen, we should never, ever, as Christians, we should never go through life just content to be who we are and to go to church and to give our tithes and our offerings and so on, and never have it inside to want to reproduce myself for the Lord Jesus Christ. Something's missing. If we're content to just go through life and work our jobs and live our lives and make our plans and all of that, never... God, use me. Use me to make a difference in somebody else's life. We talked about it at the beginning of the year that we ought to be praying, God, lead me to someone this year that I can invest my life into, that I can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with, that I can make a difference in for all eternity. Some people feel and say, well, I don't feel qualified. I mean, I don't feel like I know enough. We have no excuses. We have every opportunity. And if you don't know enough, learn it. Amen? Talking with a man not that long ago who felt unfulfilled in his life in some ways. And as we talked, it became evident what thing would really bring fulfillment in this man's life. And the answer was, you know what? You need to find someone. You need to ask God to make your path cross with someone. You need to find somebody that you can invest your life into, that you can give your time, your energy to, in order to lead them to Christ, and then disciple them and teach them to do the very same thing. You feel unfulfilled in your life? You feel like you're just kind of floating through life, and what's my purpose, and I don't know where I'm going necessarily. I don't know what the future holds. I've done all of these things, and it's just kind of like the same old, same old. Are you really investing your life into other people? Are you really clear in your mind as to what your purpose is? To share Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, when you do that, you don't have time to be bored. You don't have time. Why? Because if you're not having Bible studies all the time, at least that burden is on your heart and you're praying for this person and you're doing all that you can to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings fulfillment. That brings purpose. And it's our job. That's what the Apostle Paul was doing here, going from church to church to firmly establish them in the faith. Following up, he had a concern for those that he had led to the Lord. That leads us to the second thing. So what did we see here? What was Paul's procedure? How was he firmly establishing them in the faith? Well, he taught them sound doctrine in verse 4. That led to the second thing. And that was teaching them evangelism, teaching them to reproduce themselves. In verse 5, here it says, "And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Here, the church is not only were they established in the faith, but they were also reproducing themselves. They increased in number daily. These churches that were planted were now reproducing themselves. And you know, we said that a church that's strong in doctrine is going to be a strong church. But a church that's strong in evangelism is definitely going to be a strong church. But here's an application. These two things reveal themselves in this portion of Scripture. Both of these things are necessary, but there needs to be a balance of both. There needs to be a balance of doctrine and a balance of evangelism. Doctrine, to the exclusion of everything else, is going to result in an introverted, do-nothing church. I've mentioned it before. I know of churches. Hey, they dot their I's, they cross their T's, they've got everything right down the line, doctrinally speaking, yet they are dead. They're introverted and do-nothing churches. And doctrine, at the exclusion of everything else, all it does is lead to a mentality of us four and no more kind of a thing. An introverted, do-nothing church that's not reaching out and evangelizing. You know, the church, they've got their people, they got their 100 people, and they got their programs and their ministries, you know, inside the church for themselves, but they've got nothing for outreach, nothing for evangelism. Oh, they might have a 15-minute radio program, but nothing else. That church, even though they think that they are sound doctrinally, they wear their doctrinal soundness as a badge, and they're not really as sound or spiritual as they think they are. You with me? So there needs to be a balance. Doctrine at the exclusion of everything else leads to a do-nothing church. On the other hand, evangelism to the exclusion of doctrine will often result in compromise and very shallow Christianity at best. That's where you get these other churches like we have examples here. You know, they're evangelism, evangelism, evangelism all the time, and they're strong in evangelism, but they're not sound in their doctrine, and it leads to compromise, or it leads to very shallow Christianity within the body, which also will lead to them not really producing themselves either. So what I'm saying is that there needs to be a balance. What was the result of teaching sound doctrine? What was the result of teaching evangelism and them reproducing of themselves? Well, verse 5 says that these churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. We see that the result was that these churches prospered. They flourished. These churches that were established on his first missionary journey, as he follows up and he disciples and he firmly fixes them in the faith, they were established, they were grounded, and they prospered. They became and were self-supporting, self-propagating, self-governing, true New Testament churches, just like God's plan was from the very beginning. And so we have before us a great example here of a pattern for missions, the great need for follow-up ministry. We see the applications in our own lives of our responsibility of discipleship, and we see the great application in our own lives to invest into other people's lives and so on. We just see some good applications for how we ought to live as God's people. And so let's be that kind of a church, amen? Strong in doctrine, strong in evangelism, firmly established in the faith, letting God use us to reproduce ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth tonight and the encouragement that it is. Father, that helps to keep us on track, keep us focused. And Lord, we do pray that you'd continue to use Black Road Baptist Church. We thank you for the ministries we have. Thank you for the opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for those that have been saved. And Father, we rejoice in those that will be saved as a result. And Father, we're thankful for our missionary in Lebanon. Father, all the different ways that you allow us to reach out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that you would expand our vision. Father, increase our faith. Father, use us to bring more glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us in our personal daily lives as well. Father, that we would be focused and spiritually minded. And Father, that we would have it in our heart, Father, to be used of you to make a difference in somebody's life. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bring much glory to your name as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.